When you stop and think about the great and perfect gifts that God gives to us as His people, what sort of things come to your mind? Well, sometimes we tend to think of God healing our diseases, forgiving our sins, ransoming us from hell, and so forth. And those are all just tremendous blessings. But if we really want to take a look at one of the great and perfect gifts of God that I believe has the most far-reaching implications for our lives, something that God has given to each and every human being that really is going to tell the tale of our lives, we see this revealed to us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 19. There God says this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days." What great and perfect gift is being described in this passage? It's this one. The gift of free choice. That you and I have been given by God the option of saying yes or no to a living relationship with Him. And that decision to say yes or no to a living relationship with God really is going to tell the tale of our entire lives. In fact, when you stop and think about life in general and where you are today, isn't it really the sum total of all the choices you've made down through time? All the yeses and nos that have brought you right to this point here today. Well, our relationship with God works exactly the same way. In fact, for you and me to say yes to God or no to God is going to tell the tale of an incredibly valuable commodity of our lives. A commodity that is so precious, that is so powerful, it will probably be the single most valuable thing you or I ever possess. It's our character. What is your character all about? What does it mean to say yes to God in a way that God changes us from the inside out and gives us a character that is not only going to bless us in the here and now, but also in the hereafter? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5, a study that we could call a tale of two characters, we're going to see a contrast of two men who made two very different decisions regarding God's offer to choose life or to take life into our own hands. We're going to see in this passage, first of all, a man who chose corruption as his character. Secondly, we are going to see how God challenges our character when He comes on the scene and reveals to us the decisions that we've made regarding what matters most to us in life, who we really are deep down inside. And finally, we are going to see a contrast of character. A man who got it right. A man who so got it right when it came to saying yes to God that even those who didn't know God had to sit up and take notice at the amazing work that the Lord did in his life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal to us exactly where we stand, what kind of character we're building within our lives. And if we've said no to God and we've made some decisions that have led us the wrong way, what a glorious thing it is to know that this can be a day of new beginnings for us, where God does a new and foundational work within our lives to make His character come alive in our hearts. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so real and so relevant. And even if the events that we are looking at this morning were events that took place 2,500 years ago, two things haven't changed. Number one, human nature hasn't changed. And number two, Your commitment to people hasn't changed. I thank You, God, that You are a God that plays it straight with us. You tell us the unvarnished truth about what it means to find abundant life or to reject that abundant life. I pray, Father, there would not be a single person within the sound of my voice this morning that would fail to take You up on Your offer to choose life that we can live, that we can truly enter into that glorious love relationship with You that You freely offer us in Jesus, a relationship that will change every other part of our lives. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. Thank You for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, is where we pick things up in our study today. There we read, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Now, in order to understand where we're going here, there's a little background information that I think is going to be pretty essential for us along the way. When we last left off in Daniel chapter 4, you remember the account of King Nebuchadnezzar getting a little full of himself, declaring, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built for my majesty and my glory? And God said, no, you're going to learn a thing or two about who raises up kings and sets down kings. And King Nebuchadnezzar took 7 years, seven periods of time, living out in the South 40, just like Bessie the cow, before it finally got through to his stubborn heart that God is the one that builds empires, that God is the one who determines who's going to rule and reign, and that he uses the lowest of men for the highest of his purposes. Well, I believe in that passage we see a conversion story, that this Babylonian emperor, the man who was responsible for the destruction of Solomon's temple, was a man who also came to know the true and living God. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw in chapter 4, was given a distinct and unique honor. He was one of three men, along with Job and Dr. Luke, to be authors of the scripture who were not Jews. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who penned the words of Daniel chapter 4. So once again, Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson. He learned it the hard way. We saw in the first four chapters of Daniel the incredible lengths that God will go to reach just one person with his life and with his love. And maybe your story in life reflects that as well. That God really is the hound of heaven. And once he gets on your trail, he isn't going to give up till he's got you. Many of us can bear witness to that very same thing. But Nebuchadnezzar, again, comes to peace with God. And then things began to change. Nebuchadnezzar passes away around the year 562 B.C. And 23 years pass between the last verse of Daniel chapter 4 and the first verse we've read today in Daniel chapter 5. And what a 23 years they were. Now, I know some of you are not history buffs out there, so indulge me just for a few minutes as I give you a little background here, because I don't think we can really understand what's going on here in Daniel chapter 5 without grasping exactly what's gone on in Babylon between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and when chapter 5 kicks in. After Nebuchadnezzar falls, after he goes to his reward, well, there was chaos in the Babylonian Empire. There were a succession of different people who tried to seize the throne, tried to get into control. One was assassinated. A few of them were defeated in battle. Many of them reigned for just a matter of months. One of them, one of Nebuchadnezzar's children, was put on the throne when he was under 5 years old and was beaten to death with clubs by people that wanted to seize power. There was a brutal time. The prize was the most powerful empire on earth. But without Nebuchadnezzar's strength, without his genius, without his leadership skills, well, Babylon was starting to skid. Babylon was starting to fall apart. Daniel's prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar, you probably recall, that the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire, would be replaced by an empire inferior to them, was beginning to come to pass. Well, in the midst of all this political chaos and upheaval, a fellow did come to power who managed to consolidate things and stabilize things a bit. His name was Nabonidus. Nabonidus was a pretty keen political player. He did a relationship gesture that allowed him to shore up his power in a unique way. He married either one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters or perhaps one of his former wives. And from that marriage, basically propped himself up as saying, hey, you know, I'm right in succession to the throne. Although I'm not related to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm part of the family. Just like you trusted in good old Nebi in those golden days, you can trust me. In fact, from this union came this fellow Belshazzar that we find here. Nabonidus and Belshazzar, in a sense, shared power in Babylon. Nabonidus was the most powerful a figure there, but he gave Belshazzar control of the city of Babylon itself. Well, this worked for a while, but as Daniel's prophecy indicated, the Babylonian Empire wasn't going to last. The Medo-Persian Empire was rising. In fact, Nabonidus had just entered into an ill-fated battle with the Medes and the Persians where his armies were routed. So much so that Nabonidus had to hightail it off to a place on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula called Tama and go into exile. Well, that left Belshazzar in place here in Babylon. And we would think at first blush that that would have been, well, pretty dark times. But you have to understand something about Babylon. Babylon was considered a state-of-the-art military encampment in its day. You probably recall how it was described by historians of the time. An incredible edifice. It was 14 miles of walls around the city that would surround Babylon. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, these walls were over 360 feet high. They were over 85 feet thick. Four chariots running abreast could run back and forth on these walls. To add to it, along with this massive amount of square footage they had inside, the Babylonians devised this incredibly brilliant irrigation system, diverting water from the Euphrates River that would run underneath the walls of Babylon and would be able to enter the city with these bronze gates that were set up that would prevent any kind of enemies from taking advantage of that and coming underneath the walls. Well, basically, Babylon was considered an absolutely unconquerable city because the kind of warfare that would go on during the time an enemy army would come to the walls of Babylon, they'd set up camp outside and try to wait out the inhabitants or starve them out. No big deal to the Babylonians because on the inside of Babylon, you had more than enough arable land to raise crops and to have livestock. You had a consistent water supply from the Euphrates River. They said, well, you guys want to set up outside? Go ahead, have at it. But we'll do just fine in here. We've seen armies come and we've seen them go. So although Nabonidus and his armies had been defeated, although things looked really bad on the outside, Belshazzar, well, he felt pretty good about what was going on inside. So much so, he got a little more than confident. He got a little cocky. Again, verse 1 says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. You have to understand, the Medes and the Persians are outside the city gates at this time. They're outside. But he's absolutely confident of his position, so he throws a party. When he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Understand what he's doing here. Some people look at this and go, oh, you know, they were partying and he just decided in a drunken fit to go get these vessels from the temple, I guess. No, this was a very carefully crafted political move. Basically, what he was saying to his VIP audience there, the powers that be from Babylon, all the lords and the kings and nobles and so forth, was this: trust me, we are not in any danger whatsoever. We're Babylon. Nobody can possibly conquer us. Doesn't matter if the Medes and the Persians stay outside our gates. For 30 years, we can take care of business on the inside. Remember what made Babylon great, guys? Remember my grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar? How he conquered all of these other nations? Oh, remember what he did to the Jews and he wiped out their temple? Our gods are greater than any gods. Our city is greater than any city. And to prove it, let's just go get those articles from that Jewish temple that we conquered. And let's have this celebration together for our gods, which can conquer even the gods of the Medes and the Persians or the Jews, or you name the people. We're number one, man. Let's have a party. And so they took these vessels from the house of the Lord and used them as their way of saying, man, we are on top of it all. You know, it's fascinating how you've got this 23-year period of time from the time that Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson the hard way, spending time out there eating grass like a cow, coming to faith in God, understanding that God is the one who raises up kings. Notice in verse 37 of chapter 4, the hard-earned lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had learned. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he's able to put down." This guy learned this lesson at an incredible cost in the school of hard knocks. Two generations later, the lesson was absolutely lost. Now, I think this is a very important point for us to consider here today. The point is this: God has no grandchildren. Did you know that? You know, you're either a child of God or you don't know God at all. I know that comes as a newsflash to some people who think, well, you know, I'm a pretty rotten egg and, you know, I'm not interested in spiritual things, but my mama prays for me every day. That's got to count for something. I got a dear sainted grandma with her old King James Bible she reads every day. So she's doing the Bible reading for me. She's doing the praying for me. And I am absolutely sure when I get to the pearly gates that old St. Peter is going to say, well, normally we want to let your kind in here, but your grandma was such a saint. Oh, go ahead. I have talked to so many people who believe that's their hope of heaven. And they are going to be sorely disappointed. Because in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told this truth in no uncertain terms. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. Not to the grandchildren, not to the children, but to as many as received him. Each and every person must make that individual decision to receive Jesus as their personal Savior. You can't trade on someone else's faith. And here we see that although I believe Nebuchadnezzar was genuinely converted, genuinely changed by the experiences that he had, two generations, it was all lost. This brings up another very important point. In church history, there's an interesting phenomenon that scholars will point out to you. When I was at Talbot Theological Seminary, Dr. James Christian, who taught our class, the first one to point this out to me. I've heard it from others as well. And it goes like this: no work of God lasts more than three generations. Did you know that? No work of God goes on more than three generations. Historically, down through time, great movements of God's Spirit, great outbursts of people coming to know Christ, incredible movements that have risen through these things have only lasted three generations, tops. If you don't think that's true, take a visit to the YMCA. Did you know what the YMCA was founded to do when it began? It was founded as kind of a branch of evangelism. It was more like Campus Crusade for Christ than anything else. And so they'd established these YMCA. By the way, the YMCA stands for Young Men's Christian Association. Christian is part of the name. And so they would establish these places where young men could come and meet, and they'd offer these different programs and different things to bring people in. But the goal was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you go to the YMCA, and what do you find? It's just the glorified health club. That's basically it. To hear the gospel at the YMCA, in fact, if you share the gospel at the YMCA these days, they'll probably show you the door and say, quit being so narrow-minded and divisive. It didn't start out that way, but now it's that way. Why? Three generations. The first generation is the generation that gets it as far as a relationship with God is concerned. It's the generation that really sees the Lord do a powerful and profound work. And it's always an exciting thing. And when God does a powerful and profound work, oh man, it's just something to celebrate. And the stories that come out of how God moved in a powerful way are always inspiring. Here in Calvary Chapel circles, you've been around Calvary Chapel very long, you probably heard about the tent days. How many of you ever heard of the tent days when Calvary Costa Mesa first got going and the hippies were coming to know the Lord? The Jesus movement, man. Time magazine was doing stories on what was going on in that little country church on the edge of town, as Chuck Gerard once sang, where hippies and long hairs and short hairs could all come together and worship the Lord. And that was an awesome work of God. But you know what? We're starting to see the same phenomena take place. The people that were reached during the Jesus movement, the people who were on fire and excited and their lives were changed, they've kind of established this thing. But now there's a second generation that's coming along. And the second generation, well, they're just not quite as on fire as the first. In fact, they're more concerned with preserving what the first generation did than seeing God move in a new and powerful and dynamic way. And so that second generation comes along and basically preserves what the first generation did. But here's where it gets scary. Then the third generation comes. And they can't even remember what made the first generation worth having in the first place. But there's all these facilities and all of this stuff to fight over. And basically they occupy the things that the first two generations built up and maintained. But they have no heart for God. Here we see the same thing happening back then. Belshazzar enjoying what Nebuchadnezzar built in Babylon, but not having any of the heart. Not understanding what God had taught his grandfather. Not applying any of these things. So much so, instead of relying on God, he was relying on himself. So much so, instead of learning that lesson that God is able to humble those who walk in pride, he made pride his calling card. He completely missed the point. Now, I know some of you out there thinking, whoa, you know, you're saying that we're kind of the second generation thing, even here in Calvary Chapel. You know, how do we keep from becoming this thing where we just build up all these facilities and then hand them over to the heathen someday? And, you know, just to have a bunch of people who don't know the Lord hanging out in a place with a dove on the front. Here's how you beat that system. Always make sure you're part of the first generation. Don't be a second generation believer. Make sure you're part of the first generation. One of the brilliant things in Calvary Chapel that I really appreciate is the fact that if you had teaching gifts around Costa Mesa when I was there, I was there for about a year, you know, and I got a chance to sit in and teach in a lot of different circumstances. And in my previous church experiences, if you had teaching gifts, they wanted to keep you around. They'd give you a big retirement plan. They'd say, man, stay here for 10 years and you'll be fully vested. We want to keep you right here because we like your gifts. But there it was completely the opposite. I've been there a year and people are coming up to me going, what are you doing here? And I went, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, obviously God's called you to teach. Why don't you go out and start a church? Start a church? Really? Yeah, that's what we do around here. We kick people out, you know. Could you imagine what Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, that little country church on the edge of town, would look like if they kept all of these gifted people that have been raised up over the years under their own roof? You'd have Greg Laurie there every night doing evangelism. You'd have Skip Heitzig running the youth group. You'd have Raul Reese or someone like that doing their Hispanic outreach. It'd be a powerful thing. But not nearly as powerful as what's happened because God kicked these guys out and sent Mike McIntosh to San Diego and sent Skip Heitzig to Albuquerque and sent Greg Laurie out to Riverside and got the Harvest Crusades going. Here's how you beat it. Be part of that first generation. Calvary Christian Fellowship is a first generation church. And I hope that we don't just become so ingrown that we miss out on that same blessing of turning other people loose to share the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't want to live off of somebody else's spiritual victories. You don't want to live off of somebody else's spiritual memories. God's mercies, according to the book of Lamentation, are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. God wants to do a new and exciting work in you. Make sure you aren't trading on somebody else's faith. Make sure you aren't the one who ends up like Belshazzar, completely missing the lessons God invested in the heart of a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. But he missed the lessons, didn't he? They praised the gods of wood and stone, even when God himself had revealed himself so clearly to his ancestors. This sets the stage for God to come back on the scene. Here, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's got all of his Belshazzar thinks he's got all of his bases covered. He thinks he's got this entirely, completely secure situation that nobody can upset his apple cart. And then look what happens in verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Try to understand what's going on here. I know Sunday School 101 has kind of softened this and mellowed it out and made it just sort of acceptable, so it's not nearly as spooky and scary as exactly what's gone on here. But here's the facts. In the excavation of the ruins of Babylon, they have found this palace area by the way. It was a 10,000 square foot area that had this elevated place where the king and the VIPs would sit. Interestingly enough, when they excavated the area, this throne room, this gathering room, they found that its walls were covered with white plaster on the inside. Well, here is King Belshazzar up here in his VIP throne. Everybody is praising the gods of gold and silver, wood and stone. They are getting drunk off their minds. When suddenly, in the midst of all the partying, a disembodied hand appears. And it didn't write on the wall, you know, like the finger of the hand dipping itself in the little invisible inkwell and then kind of writing here on the wall. What happened was this disembodied hand appears and started scratching through the plaster of the tile down to the red adobe brick below it, the message that God had for Belshazzar. Could you imagine being Belshazzar, turning around and seeing a disembodied hand writing on the wall? If that happened here today, your thoughts would trouble you as well. Notice how troubling it was. It's just very interesting the way this is kind of politely put to us in the Aramaic here. Daniel trying to save as much face as is possible in this circumstance. It says, the king's countenance changed, his thoughts troubled him, so the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Essentially, this was a nice way of saying he lost control of his bodily functions. Could you imagine being a king in all your dignity, standing up there watching this thing and completely and totally losing it? That's how dramatic this intervention was at this point. God intervenes at this time and gets this king's attention like no other. The king cried aloud, verse 7, to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. And he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, some people have questioned this idea of being the third ruler in the kingdom, but it perfectly fits with what history tells us. Remember, Nabonidus is the real ruler in the kingdom. He's parceled out Babylon to the kid, Belshazzar, for only one reason, because Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's blood relative. And for political purposes, it made him look good. So Belshazzar kind of going, well, I'm telling you, if you can show me what's going on, I'll give you a purple robe. I'll make you nobility. I'll put this gold chain around your neck. You'll be very richly monetarily rewarded. And I'll make you a third ruler in the kingdom. I'll give you half my power. You can tell me what this means. So, who does he turn to? Usual suspects come on in. All the king's men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. God comes on the scene. And suddenly the nice veneer of confidence, power, being self-assured that Belshazzar had is completely stripped away. Have you ever noticed that's what always happens when God really comes on the scene? When the Lord really reveals himself, when his truth is shared and the power of his spirit, people out there walking pride just don't like it. Because the message is this: things are not well. Things are not well between you and God. Things are not well, and unless something happens, things are going to get worse. You know, it's been said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, but until you understand the bad news, that we are as lost as we can possibly be, that you and I are not fit for heaven in our current condition unless God gives us a gift that we could never earn or deserve or merit, his forgiveness, we're not going to make it at all. That's not a popular message these days. You know, when you say that Jesus saves people, they go, well, saved from what? I'll tell you what you're saved from. The consequences of your own pride, your own sin, your own desire to have things your way. Sometimes I will hear people say things to me like, well, all I want from God's what's coming to me. Oh, never say that. When I hear that, I kind of wonder, now, what's the safe distance for lightning strike? Because if you and I got right now what we deserve from God, we would all be charcoal briquettes at this point. We're what's wrong with the world, gang. Sin isn't somebody else's problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. The Bible says all have sinned. Not some, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you and that's me. And that's Belshazzar and everyone else. And when God's righteous right hand starts writing on the wall of your life and starts pointing out the fact that you're separated from God, you've got one of two choices. You can either take the message seriously or you can try to confuse the issue. And I can't tell you how many people, when God comes knocking, when God starts saying it's time to start dealing with things from the heart, how many times they will turn to the soothsayers and the astrologers and all of these, you know, good time, God just wants you to feel good about yourself preachers that are out there that will go out of their way not to offend you as long as you put something in the offering, as long as you continue to fill the seats, as long as you continue to give them ratings. But they can't help you. They can't really tell you what's going on. And I think you know this as well as I do. You know, when someone's really laying on the soft soap and saying, oh, you're just perfect the way you are, and just stir into flame that spark of the divine that's within you. And if you believe and conceive, you can achieve. You know, I hear all that stuff, and deep down inside, I look at me and I go, no, that's not true. You know, I don't need just to think differently about my life. I just need to see clearly in my life that I'm not making it. I don't need a little help from the man upstairs. I need a full-blown rescue program. But you're not going to hear it from these kind of people. You're not going to hear God's truth from these people. God comes on the scene, and you know what? The fact of the matter is, even a guy like Belshazzar knows that he's not hearing the truth from these people. Ah, but consider an amazing contrast we're shown here. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Notice, in contrast to a guy like Belshazzar, whose pride was in himself, whose desire was to kind of put on the nice show and you know, convince everybody everything's okay. We can rely on this place we call Babylon. We can all get together as people and as nobles together. We can agree that everything's all right. And we can worship these things, these idols of gold and silver, wood and stone that we can command. In contrast to that, when you run out of steam, when you run out of gas, when you realize this world doesn't have answers, the queen, who is probably the queen mother, Belshazzar's grandmother, comes in and says, I've heard there's a problem here, and there's a guy in your kingdom who can solve it. Let me tell you about your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He had a few run-ins like this. And there's a guy named Daniel, and notice how Daniel's described, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And he's an expert at untying these kind of knots. Maybe you need to ask him. Now, here you see an incredible contrast. In contrast to the corrupt character of a guy like Belshazzar, you've got a guy with a shining reputation, Daniel. How interesting, Daniel wasn't invited to the party, was he? Daniel wasn't the first person that King Belshazzar would call upon. He called upon everybody else but Daniel. How interesting. 23 years had gone by since Daniel had been a guy so highly esteemed in Babylon. He had the king's ear. He was put in power by Nebuchadnezzar himself. But with all the turmoil and all the turnover, probably for the last 23 years, Daniel hadn't done much. What was Daniel doing during that time? Could you imagine being a person who at one point was invited, say, to be in presidential cabinet meetings and then suddenly find yourself going back to normal, ordinary life? Wouldn't you, if you were Daniel, find yourself maybe at a place where your ego was a little assaulted by that? And you kind of go, man, God, those were the good old days. And man, you were really using me back then. But since this succession of kings, this parade of clowns and Nabonidus came in and all this, you know, I really haven't had a whole lot to do. Man, Lord, what happened? What's wrong with me? Why aren't you using me? Some people who go through that kind of crisis, maybe they move to a new town and they join a new church, and the new church is like, well, who are you? You go, well, you need to realize in the other church, I did announcements every Sunday, and you know, it was a real bigwig and a real cog and a real mover. And they go, well, we don't know you. Just hang out, and if the Lord lifts you up, then that's great. People go, whoa, really? They get offended. They're kind of like, you don't know who I am? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do? Well, the fact of the matter is, sometimes God does tell us to take a seat. The fact of the matter is, sometimes God will cause you and me to face one of the greatest challenges in the Christian faith. Not to be right with Him based on what we do, but be right with Him based on what He's done for us. You know, I'm convinced that during this intervening period of time, there's evidence to suggest that some of the visions that we see in Daniel were going on at this point. But the fact of the matter was, the reason that Daniel was primed and ready for this moment, where he's going to come on the scene and give an interpretation to the handwriting on the wall, was this. He was faithful for 23 years, even when he couldn't see results. Now, let that sink in for just a second. We like being faithful when we're faithful and then God blesses. Don't you? I love that. I love it when I put something in the offering and then the next week, whoa, unexpected check comes in. Boy, I love that kind of faithfulness. It's tougher, though, when I put something in the offering and I put something in the offering and I put something in the offering and my debits and credits keep going this direction. Whoa, you know what? When am I going to get this payoff, God? What are we doing here? You know what you're doing there? You're being faithful. And God places greater stock on you being faithful than He does on you necessarily getting the payouts the other side. You say, but I've been sharing with my family and I've been sharing with them and using these teachable moments, and they're not a single step closer to coming to Jesus. God says, be faithful. Be faithful. And I'm going to honor that faithfulness. You say, but I'm in this marriage situation, and it seems like the more I try to walk in God's ways, the worse and more rotten things get. You know, what's going on here? When's God going to bless me? He's going to bless your faithfulness. He's going to bless you, but at the proper time. Because God's not just concerned with using you. God's concerned with who you are on the inside. And there's one great way to get to the place where you've got character like this guy Daniel, who for 23 years just said, God, you want to use me today? Great. If you don't want to use me today, you know what? I'm going to just serve you and love you and walk in your presence. I'm going to be studying my Torah and I'm going to be trying to encourage my fellow Jews. But if I never see the palace again, Lord, that's fine. Whatever you have in mind for me. How do you get to that kind of character? You let God work in your life. You let Him work in your life today. You don't wait for that great shining golden moment. You go, well, Lord, I'm saving myself for the time I get a chance to share with the President of the United States. And boy, on that day, I'm really going to serve and honor you. Well, that day may never come unless you learn how to serve the Lord right where you are today. Right where you are today. I love what Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and following says about this. You want to talk about how to get to be a Daniel. This, I think, is our marching order, our directions from the Word. It says this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, catch this. Here's where it gets a little more tough. It says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, now catch this succession here, tribulation produces endurance. And endurance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How do you get to proven character? Here's how you get there. Here's how you get there. Endurance. Doing the right thing. A long obedience in the same direction. You say, but you know, I always expected great things for myself in the Christian life. Well, maybe God's got greater things for you. Greater things like conforming your character to the very image and likeness of Jesus. Making you a person of integrity. Making you a person who's so grounded in your walk with God that if you do get raised up someday, all the glitter and glitz and accolades and attaboys and pats on the back aren't going to turn your head. God knows what He's doing in your life. And you know, I've discovered this, and maybe you have too. There's seasons in the Christian life. You know, I love what Psalm 1 says. It talks about the man who trusts in the Lord. It's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in season, and everything he does prospers. You know, that's an interesting phrase, brings forth its fruit in season. You know, there are seasons where we're very fruitful. There are seasons where we see God doing amazing things in our life. And then there are seasons where we don't. You know, just like we have four seasons of the year and we see the different effects that the different seasons have and how this world needs to be renewed. It's not just always harvest time. It's not always just planting time. It's not always just those times where the fields have to lay fallow and sort of replenish themselves. Everything has its season. Everything has its time. So it is with serving God. Daniel has wrote out faithfully 23 years of just being faithful. And now, one of the most significant events of his life, an event that we know him for even 2,500 years after the fact, is about to come to pass. What are you sowing in your life today? Are you just being faithful? Are you just learning to walk with the Lord? Just letting Him lead you by the hand today? Just enjoying His love in this moment? Not looking for the drama, not looking for the glamour, not looking for the glitz, not looking for the spotlight, but just loving Jesus. Are you just enjoying that? Oh, when you do, you build that godly character. And when you build that godly character within your life, boy, I want to tell you, you leave a legacy behind. Two men we've seen today. One man, Belshazzar, who was a big mucky muck and a so-and-so in the most powerful city in the world. You know, it's funny. In studying for this, I was reading through some of the commentaries. And for years, those that tried to attack the trustworthiness of the book of Daniel attacked on the basis that there was no record of King Belshazzar they could find archaeologically. They thought he was a myth. Here's the most powerful guy in the world, and he's kind of degenerated to myth. Recent archaeological discovery found a cylinder with a Babylonian inscription that mentions Belshazzar, but he's completely passed from the scene. He's lost in the dust of history, even though he was the it guy for a while. But here's this faithful guy, Daniel, who just decided to walk with his God, and we are still talking about him 2,500 years later. Which legacy do you want to leave behind? Because you are leaving a legacy. Your life is going to influence the lives of others. Your life is in the process of influencing the lives of others. I'd like to close with this illustration because I think it's so powerful. Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book called America, You're Too Young to Die. And in it, he did an interesting contrast. He talks about a study that was done genealogically of two men who lived in the exact same period in American history. One was a man by the name of Max Jukes. Max Jukes was known as a popularizer of atheism during his time, much like Thomas Paine during the time of the American Revolution, thereabouts. Max Jukes was known for his strong stand against the belief in God. He forbade his children to go to church. He and his wife were absolutely convinced that God did not exist. Well, they did a genealogical analysis of the descendants of Max Jukes. He had 540 descendants. Of his descendants, 310 of them died penniless, 150 were career criminals, 7 were murderers, 100 were confirmed alcoholics, and over one half of all the women who traced their genealogical line to Max Jukes, half of them were prostitutes. 540 descendants of Max Jukes ended up costing the state over $1.25 million. To pick up the pieces of their shattered lives. Interestingly, at the same time that Max Jukes lived, there was another guy that lived. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a famous Puritan preacher. He preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was nobody's idea of a great preacher, by the way. When Edwards would preach his sermon, he would read the manuscript with his face about this far away. He wouldn't make eye contact with the audience. But God was using this man in such a powerful way, even though he was the worst preacher you ever heard. By the time he got done reading his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people would be literally crawling to the front of the area, begging to repent and give their lives to God. Well, God used Jonathan Edwards in a profound and powerful way in the time we would know as the Great Awakening. They did a genealogical survey of his descendants. 1,394 descendants of Jonathan Edwards. 13 became college presidents. 65 became college professors, 3 became United States senators, 30 became judges, 100 became lawyers, 60 became doctors, 75 became highly decorated Army and Navy officers, 1 was vice president of the United States, 295 of them were college graduates with advanced degrees, and a number of them were governors and even ambassadors of the United States to foreign countries. 1,394 descendants of Jonathan Edwards, a man who loved God, cost the state exactly $0 to pick up the pieces of their lives because God had put their lives together. God has no grandchildren, that's for sure. Each person has to make their own decision. But you and I, making our decision today to follow God, can leave a legacy for our children and their children's children as to the right way to walk. We can be like Daniel, allowing our lives and our light to shine, not just for this generation, but for the next and even the generation beyond that. Oh yeah, each and every person that we have, our children are going to have to make up their minds whether they want to know Jesus or not. But what an awesome thing. When we live lives of integrity, when we live lives of consistency, when we live lives of holiness, so that God can use us, not just to be a blessing to those around us in this world, but a blessing to generations beyond. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that gift today, shall we? Father, thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. And thank you for showing us in your word such a contrast between a man that the world would stand up and applaud, Belshazzar, and a man that in many ways was forgotten by the world, at least for 23 years, Daniel. But Daniel was never forgotten by you because he loved you. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to sin against you. Lord, our lives are so short when it's all said and done. And eternity is such a long bargain. And someday we're going to have to stand before you. And one day when we stand before you, we're going to get the opportunity to see the influence that our lives have had. Lord, I can't help but think that when you use us, not just to share with our lips, but with our lives, not just to share by words of exhortation, but even more importantly, by example, that the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. When our lives shine with that simple message, we're not only going to be ready when those moments you lift us up come, but we're also going to be leaving behind this glorious, consistent legacy where your name can be honored. Lord, I pray that we would not grow weary in well-doing, because we will reap a harvest if we don't get tired and give up. Galatians chapter 6 tells us. But Lord, it's got to start with us. And it's got to start with walking with you today. And it's got to start with making choices and decisions. Belshazzar made his decision to walk after the flesh and forget the lessons of the past. Daniel decided to commit himself to you consistently. I pray for those who are here who know you as their personal Savior, that this would be a day we decide we're going to do that. We're not going to live for ourselves. We're not going to live for what's in it for me. We're going to live for you. And we're going to let your light shine through us, Lord, so that our children and their children's children and all we come into contact with can be blessed just because we're walking humbly with you. And Father, my prayer this morning is for those that don't know you, who've never come to a faith and a knowledge of you in a personal way, that this would be the morning they would say yes to you. This would be a morning they would leave behind their life of sin and selfishness. This would be a morning where your name and your name alone would be glorified in their lives. They would receive you as their personal Savior. Father, thank you again that you love us. And thank you again that you make this salvation available to us simply for the asking, simply by putting our trust and faith in you. May not a single person here fall short of that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?